trouble I could get him in. And then I quickly remembered that if I started down that path, he could have an equal number of equally incriminating stories to tell about me. And he's going to be here a lot longer than I am, so he has a lot more time to tell if I get started down that path. So, and he's not here to defend himself, so it's not really fair, I guess. But since he's not here, I'll tell one little story. And it's not bad. It starts out bad. We fought a lot when we were kids. I think it's partly because we were in a house of three boys, and I was in the middle. So I got to fight with Alan and with my younger brother David equally. And so we all fought a lot. And that didn't define our relationship, but it was something that did happen. I don't have a lot of memories from when I was really little. I don't know. Some people have clearer memories from when they were real small. I remember getting my tonsils out kind of when I was around three. Just some scenes from that. I remember a little bit of kindergarten. I remember my teacher was real pretty. I remember that. But I do remember my first day of kindergarten. And I guess this is a story about my mom, maybe, I don't know. But I don't know where she was, but somehow I got dropped off near the front of the school and never made it to my classroom. And wandered around for I'm not sure how long. Lost in a brand new school. It wasn't very big, but to me it was. And I don't remember all of that. I remember it was kind of traumatic. And I remember in my frustration, I sat down in the hallway. As it turned out, I think I was real close to where my classroom was. But I sat down in the hallway crying. And school had already started. And as I was sitting there crying, I remember seeing this bunch of big kids walking down the hallway in order, in lines, very orderly and very quiet. And as it so happened, my brother Alan was in that class. And he saw me. And he took care of the situation. He stopped his teacher, and they found where my class was and made sure I got there. And I knew Alan was there for me. I knew he was someone who would take care of me, despite all the fights and all the things that were hurtful toward each other. I knew ultimately he was there when I needed him. I want to look at a passage tonight in Luke, the 15th chapter. And we're going to read the entire chapter. It kind of relates to the story that we just talked about. In Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, we're told now that tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that is lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he rose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Well, as Albert mentioned a moment ago, and as I announced the other evening, this sermon is about the lost parable. By that, I certainly don't mean that they were once lost and now recovered. We have these parables that have been found. But the parables are about the lost, those things that were lost. And we have three different parables here in this chapter. Jesus spoke first about the lost sheep that the shepherd went and found. Leaving the 99 that were safe, he went and searched all over until he could find that one that was lost. Searched diligently and brought it back to the fold. You know, sheep, I don't know firsthand a lot about sheep. I should say at firsthand, I don't know anything about sheep. I've heard some things about sheep and learned about sheep. One of the things that I've learned from some books that I've read about sheep is that they are not overly intelligent animals. And that left to themselves, they wind up getting themselves in trouble. They wander, they don't pay enough attention, and they wind up in deadly situations if left to themselves. And that's the image here in this parable of this sheep that has wandered away and become lost and then we have, of course, the parable of the lost coin. Another item that was lost. The woman who had lost that coin realized that it was precious. And so she lit a lamp, and she started sweeping her house, and she searched diligently until she found that. And when she found it, of course, she rejoiced. She invited her neighbors and her friends to come rejoice with her. One of the things that I think we probably miss out on somewhat in the difference between our culture today in this country and the culture of the first century in Israel is that this culture that Jesus lived in was a very community-based culture, very much unlike our individually-based culture that we live in today. We like to live in a house as far away from other houses as we can, as much as we can afford, and buy as much property as we can afford. We spread out to fill this big land. We don't generally live in community the way that other cultures often do. And this culture was very much a community-based culture. And so this woman, when she found this coin, if I found something, if I lost a $20 bill and went searching for it, I wouldn't call everybody up and say, come over, we're going to have a party, I found the $20 bill. And yet for her, it was natural. It was a natural thing for her to call her family, her friends, her the people that lived in her community to rejoice with her over this coin that she found. And then we have, of course, the parable of the lost son. There's several lessons in this parable, and probably most of us have been studying these parables, and probably this last one in particular, for most of our lives. And you may have heard it referred to as the parable of the prodigal son. That's probably the most common name for this parable, this lost son who was prodigal in his actions. You may have heard it referred to as the parable of the two sons, because that's what it's really about. It's about these two sons, not just the one son. And I've looked at it from both angles, and I think there are great points to make from both angles with regard to this parable. There are lessons about each son that we need to learn. But increasingly, I have decided, personally, that while those are good lessons, and they're important lessons from this parable, I think the parable is really about the Father. I want to talk about that a little bit tonight. I think all three of these parables are about the Father. Jesus, it's interesting that Jesus, sometimes he was very direct with what he said. We read last night from Matthew 23, that was the last night of the night before, from Matthew 23, where Jesus, throughout that chapter, was very direct with the Pharisees, where he called them repeatedly, called them hypocrites repeatedly, and said, woe to you, you're blind, leaders of the blind. He was very direct and very forceful in his speech to the Pharisees, for the most part. But sometimes Jesus wasn't so direct. And it's interesting to me because I think, well, why didn't you just say exactly what you meant and make everything very clear? Why did you speak so often in parables? Some of the parables that Jesus taught are pretty simple. Some of the parables that Jesus taught, I'm still scratching my head about. Some of his parables, as much as you study them, you just, I'm not sure exactly what point he's making. And I wonder about Jesus teaching with that method. I wonder about him speaking to people in parables instead of just coming out and saying, the apostles got frustrated with it from time to time. They even pulled him aside and said, explain to us so he would explain to them, but he hadn't explained it to the masses. Sometimes he just explained it to his apostles. And I thought about that. Well, why did Jesus do that? Why did he teach that way without just coming out and saying exactly, directly what he wanted to say? And the only conclusion that I can come to is that Jesus wanted people to figure some things out. And I think there's great value in that. I think there's great value in having to contemplate the meaning of something. And then realizing, oh, now I see. Now I understand. And sometimes that, oh, now I understand moment doesn't come for years. And sometimes it comes several times over the years as you start to see new truths that are found within a parable. But when you do that, when you go through that cognitive process of trying to figure something out, you learn much more. You know, teachers understand that in school. You can teach a child the answer to the question and have a child memorize the answer, but far more effective is to teach a child how to figure out the answer to a question, whether it's math or science or English, whatever it is. And Jesus understood that principle. The principle of how people need to learn so that they really understand and grasp and retain information. And so he spoke in parables quite often. And sometimes his parables were difficult. These aren't especially difficult, but I do think he wanted people to think. I think he wanted people to really contemplate what he was saying and then reach a conclusion so that they could apply the lessons that he wanted them to apply. As we think about this parable, these three parables, as I said a moment ago, I think these parables are about God. Yes, they're about other things too. But at one level, at probably for me the most important level, these questions are about God and about how God feels about sinners. Think of it this way. Who is the one, when we read these parables, we sometimes put ourselves, we identify ourselves in the wrong place sometimes. Like when we read the parable of the soils, for instance, where do we identify ourselves? I'm that guy who's sowing the seed, right? And I've got to find the right kind of soil to sow that seed into. Or if people don't like what I said, they're just the wrong kind of soil, and so my efforts will reach somebody. That's not what that parable. In that parable, we're the soil. Our hearts. That's what that parable is about. We're not the sower. Jesus is the sower. So in these parables, we're not the one seeking. He's not teaching a parable about, when you lose a sheep, you go find it. He uses that illustration, and he uses that in a way that they can understand that. But he's not talking about you being the shepherd searching for a sheep. He's not talking about you being the woman searching for a lost coin. He's talking about God and sinners. And so the question is, who is the one who seeks and finds and saves? God is. God is the one that seeks and finds and saves. And that's what these parables are really about. They're about God's interest in sinners. Interest is not the right word. God's zeal for sinners. God's love for sinners. The way that God views a sinner is the way that this shepherd who has 100 sheep and one gets lost, the way that he views that one lost sheep. He views it with compassion, with love, with care, with concern, so much so that he's willing to go leave these other sheep and go find them. sinners the same way that this woman who's lost one of her precious coins feels when she loses it. She's not going to stop until she finds it. She's going to spend every effort trying to find that one lost coin. And in the third parable, it's about the father, I think. It's about the father and his attitude toward a sinner. But these three parables were a response. Did you notice that? These three parables were a response to something that Jesus had to deal with at the very beginning of the chapter. And what he had to deal with at the very beginning of the chapter was how other people felt about sinners. Right? At the very beginning of the chapter, the first two verses, again, said, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So you have two different perspectives here, right? You have Jesus who is receiving sinners, who is eating with sinners, who is attracting sinners and is having fellowship with sinners, who is spending his time with sinners, and he's being criticized for that by the Pharisees, who said he shouldn't be doing that. And so these three parables were a response to that problem, right? And that's the context for these parables. And so what Jesus is doing with these parables is pretty simple, I think, really. He's talking about how we should feel about sinners. And sometimes I wonder for myself if I'm a disciple of Jesus or if I'm a disciple of the Pharisees. Because sometimes I find myself not having the right attitude toward sinners. Sometimes I'm like the Pharisees, where I want to draw these lines and I want to say, "I don't have anything to do with you. You're a homosexual. And you're pushing your agenda. And you're my enemy." Or, "I don't want to have anything to do with you because you're a drug addict. And you've made a mess of your life. Or, I don't want to have anything to do with you because you're an adulterer. And look what you've done to your family. Or, I don't want to have anything to do with you because you've got the wrong doctrine. And I'm going to mark you and label you." You see, we don't even treat our brothers right many times. And I'm speaking again for myself as well. What should my attitude be toward a sinner? That's what these parables are about. These parables are about how we should feel about sinners because of how God feels about sinners. But they're also about how we should feel about sin. Sin is like being lost. And I don't think we think of it that way enough. separated from people that you love. You're in a strange environment that's hostile. You're worried about all kinds of things, and you don't know where you are, and you don't know where you're going, and you don't know how to get there. And that's the world of sin. It's deceitful. It makes us think that, well, we're going somewhere. This young man in this parable thought he was going somewhere fun. He thought that he was going to find fulfillment. He was going to enjoy himself until he found himself lost. That's the deceitfulness of sin. We've got to recognize that sin is being lost. And that should help us when we see others who are in sin, even when they're embracing sin. They're lost, but they don't know it. And it's our job to try to help them, to try to lead them out of their sin. And that's what Jesus was involved with. That's what his ministry was. So if I'm a disciple of the Pharisees, then I'm going to only surround myself with people who are just like me. People who think the way I do, people who act the way I do, people who look the way I do, people who dress the way I do, people who have the same language that I use. But if I'm a disciple of Jesus, I want to put myself in there with the sinners in uncomfortable situations because I'm trying to lead them. I'm trying to help them. I'm trying to build relationships with them. And I know I don't do that like I should. And so I'm forced to ask myself, whose disciple am I? But these parables are also about how we should feel about mercy. We talked on Sunday evening about forgiveness and trying to add the concept of mercy back into that concept of forgiveness. And how our mercy, our forgiveness is not a legalistic thing where we are forgiving simply because we're trying to put a check mark down and do what we are told we have to do. You know, you have to forgive. It's the attitude of incorporating mercy into your forgiveness so that you desire to forgive. You have that feeling of love and compassion for that person, and you want to forgive. See, that's adding mercy to forgiveness. So how we feel about mercy is extremely important. And that's what these Pharisees and scribes had missed. They had missed the whole concept of mercy. And instead of mercy, they had arrogance. They had pride. They had, we're right and you're wrong. And if you're not one of us, then you're not one of us. But Jesus, on the other hand, had mercy. And he sought these people out. And he desired them. And he surrounded himself with them. And they came to him because they knew they could. He was open enough. He was receptive to them. He had a winsome spirit that invited and drew people to him. They knew he was available. They listened to him. Jesus demonstrated a spirit of mercy and compassion. And as we said the other night, we need that. Because every one of us is really still a sinner. We may have convinced ourselves otherwise. The Pharisees did. You know, Jesus said, on, I think, more than one occasion, he said, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Right? What did he mean by that? He said that to the Pharisees. Did he mean, you're okay as you are? You don't need forgiveness? You don't need what I've come to bring to the world? You're righteous already, and I just came to call the sinners. I don't think that's what Jesus meant. sinners, but didn't recognize it. Didn't admit it because of their pride. In their self-righteousness, they had convinced themselves that they were without sin. They had convinced themselves that they were doing such a good job of keeping the law that they didn't need what Jesus came to offer. And so they rejected what Jesus came to offer. They were not interested in forgiveness. They didn't need it, they thought. So when Jesus said, "I've not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance," I think he was saying, "I've come to call those who see themselves as sinners, who recognize that that's what they need." And it's, again, it's clarified by Jesus in the parable that he taught about the two men who went up to pray. Right? The Pharisee who prayed, "I'm thankful that I'm not like these other men. Patting myself on the back, I keep the law. I do it right. I'm in the one true group. Does everything right. And I'm thankful I'm not like that sinner." And that sinner, Jesus said, knew it. He knew he was a sinner, and he humbled himself before God, and he sought mercy. And Jesus said, for that man, with his spirit, with his attitude, and his prayer, he went to his home justified, and the other man did not. So the one who's justified, who's right in the sight of God, that's what the word justified means, declared right by God. Found all throughout the book of Romans, that concept. The one who was justified, declared right by God, was not the one who thought he was doing such a good job keeping laws, but the one who recognized that he didn't and humbled himself before his Creator. So whose disciples are we? I hope that we'll be disciples of Jesus. And I hope that we'll have the same attitude of love and compassion for sinners and for our brethren with whom we disagree that we have, that Jesus displayed and that Jesus taught about. That's what being a disciple means. It means to imitate Jesus, to follow him, to try to incorporate his characteristics into our own hearts. To be like him. We need to look more closely at Jesus and what he was like, what he is like, what he was like as he walked on this earth, and what he is like now. This way of looking at these three parables, along with some statements made by one of the young men in our congregation not too long ago in a short talk that he gave, caused me to look at another passage a little bit differently. This passage in Matthew 13, where in Matthew 13 we have a lot of kingdom parables. That's what most of Jesus' parables start with, the kingdom of heaven is like. And especially in Matthew 13, every one of them is like that. The kingdom of heaven is like. And here in this parable, the kingdom of heaven is like, this is two parables that are very similar. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure buried in a field that a man found and reburied. Then in his joy he goes and sells everything he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls. When he found one priceless pearl, he went and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, typically for me in my life, with these two parables, the way that I have interpreted them was, okay, so the kingdom of heaven is so precious that I need to put it first in my life. That I need to, put everything else secondary and seek the kingdom. Jesus did, by the way, say seek the kingdom first, right? And all these things will be added to you. I don't think that's what he's saying here. Again, the same question I asked at the beginning of the three parables. Who does the seeking? Who does the finding? Who does the saving? bought the field with the blood of his son so that he could claim me as his treasure. God loves me. God loves you. God loves all sinners. And he gave his son to die so that we could be bought back. Do you care tonight that God did that for you? The most precious gift that's ever been given by anyone in the history of all time. God gave his only son for your sins and for mine. Would you respond to him by receiving his offer of forgiveness, his precious gift that he's given, in humble faith and repentance and humble obedience to his will? Submission to his instructions to be washed in the waters of baptism, having your sins washed away. I mean, you're not earning anything by doing all that. You're receiving a precious gift that Jesus bought with his blood, and that's forgiveness. If we can help you in making that choice this evening, let us know as you get to stand and sing.
But to us he gives the keeping of the lights along the shore. Let the lower lights be burning, send a beam across the way. Some poor fainting, struggling seamen, you may rescue, you may save. Dark the night of sin has settled, loud the angry billows roar. Eager eyes are watching, longing for the lights along the shore. Let the send a gleam across the way. Some poor fainting, struggling seamen, you may rescue, you may save. Trim your feet, my brother. Some poor seamen, tempest tossed, trying now to make the harbor in the darkness may be lost. Let the lower lights be burning, send a gleam across the way. Some poor aching, struggling sea,